Well, thank you, James and Ange and Kelsey and Charnel, for once again leading us in worship. Songs that speak to our very heart and to the very heart of our passage here this morning. So I trust that if you have been here in the last number of weeks, that you are already turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 4. Looking at verses 1 through 15, and as we just kind of gain a thought for how the Apostle John has written his book, his gospel, is that in chapter 1, in the first 18 verses, he gives us an introduction on who Christ is and the necessity of him coming as a man. Verses 1 through 18 tell us that. But then the remainder of chapter 1 tells us of who John the Witness is. Not John the Baptist, but as the Apostle John tells us, it is actually John the Witness. He came to bear witness. And from chapters 2 to the end of chapter 3, Christ, from whom all things come into being, as what chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, and apart from him nothing comes into being that has come into being, is making all things new. We've had a series from chapter 2 verse 1 all the way to the end of John 3 verse 36 where there was all things new, and Christ was instituting a new wedding, he was instituting a new temple, he was instituting eternal life, he was instituting the last part of John 3, he was instituting a new witness, a greater witness. And from what John chapter 3 finishes off with is that John the Witness is now in prison. And once John the Witness goes into prison, he does not come out. We read later in other Gospels that he is beheaded for the testimony of Christ. But we are brought full circle and center stage to this great witness, this one who has come from the bosom of the Father, and he is explaining the Father to us. And so now that we are brought front and center to the person of Jesus Christ from chapters 4 through the end of chapter 12, we are brought into the ministry of Christ. And as we are brought into the beginning of chapter 4 in John, we see here that he is going to be the giver of all things. And so we will be looking at a little mini-series of the giver of all things and what Christ actually gives to those whom he makes himself known. Because as what we finished off last week in John 3 verse 34, is that as for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure, that God is always in the position of giving, and as the Son has been made manifest, as the Word has become flesh, he is now going to present for us what he truly gives to his people. And we are going to be looking at our first one here, where it is living water, which is found in the first 15 verses of John chapter 4. And keep in mind that all of John chapter 4 is dealing with the region of Samaria, primarily with one individual in particular, a Samaritan woman. And most of us have read the story, we know the story, and yet hopefully from how I plan to exposit the scriptures is that you will see it in a new light. Simple little words that maybe you have overlooked. Maybe you really haven't read the Gospel of John in the context of Jesus as the one who is giving all things. But as Jesus is about to begin his ministry, we will truly see that apart from him, we would still be hopelessly lost in our sin. And we readily acknowledge that from other passages of Scripture, but it is fascinating to see it once you read for it in a gospel that you have read so many times and have maybe overlooked it. And so let me read the first 15 verses. I know as some of your Bibles have different paragraphs of verse 15, actually, according to how the English breaks it up, starts a different paragraph. But within the Greek literature, within the Greek translation, it is still part of the former paragraph, and it fits well if you look at verse 15, that she wants this water that Christ is offering, and the water is no longer mentioned after verse 15. And so we'll be looking at the first 15 verses, and then we will be getting into what God's Word says for us.
And so in John chapter 4,
verse 1, it reads, "Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst ever. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come back here to draw water.' Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and even the time that you have blessed us here this morning as we get to sing praises to your name and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus and how we have truly been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places found in Christ. And help us not to overlook this. Help us not to lose the luster and the glory which this gift of salvation has truly given us, for we know that it is not found in and of ourselves, but you have made yourself known. And so we thank you for this time that you have given us here. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit who is indwelling us and teaching us new things and illuminating and enlightening our minds so that we can understand more things, and that as we read your word, we can see a connected whole of how you have planned redemptive history and how it is all flowing perfectly according to your plan. And so may you guide my mind and guard my words as well as I seek to herald your truth, and that it would be found pleasing in your sight, and that as you have been pleased with the message, that you would shower mercies and graces upon us so that we can grow in a knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so John the Apostle is giving for us a first glimpse of what Jesus will truly give. And as you have listened, you will find out that Jesus is the one who will be giving living water, is what verse 10 starts off with. But as we kind of break down this passage, it'll be done so in three parts. The first one will be a knowledge of the Son. The second one will be no knowledge of the Son. And the third point will be a response to the Son. Knowledge of the Son, which is found in the first six verses. And it reads, "Therefore, when Jesus knew," again the knowledge, "knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." As Jesus is beginning his ministry, we see here in the beginning of verse 1 that Jesus knew. This is not something new that the Apostle John has told us already, for we already know that towards the end of John chapter 2 in verses 24 and 25 that Jesus knew all men. And in verse 25, it says that he didn't need to have anybody bear witness concerning man, for he knew what was in men. And so we could maybe look at verse 1 as saying, well, there was this witness, or maybe even the fame that was spreading throughout all the region of Judea, and it had reached the ears of Christ. And so for Christ not wanting to exalt himself before his proper time, before his hour had come up, that he decided to depart from the region of Judea, and he was going back to his home land in Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria to get there. That is one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it would be that since Jesus knew what was in men, that his mission was to go out and make himself known to man as well. Because the Apostle John is readily making mention here that Jesus' fame was growing as he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, but yet the Apostle is telling us, well, it wasn't actually Jesus who was baptizing, it was actually more his disciples that was baptizing. And so baptism has kind of been written out of the equation, right? I mean, we know from Scripture that Christ has not baptized anybody, so nobody can boast that they have been baptized by the Son of God. But what the Apostle John is going to try to tell us here is that if it wasn't Jesus baptizing more people, well, then it was his fame, it was his testimony that he was giving, it was the people that were drawing closer to him and wanting to be discipled by him. And so we know that as Jesus was starting his ministry, there was a crowd that was gathering. Wherever Jesus went, crowds gathered and were seeking signs. I mean, at the end of John 2, we see that many were believing in his name because they saw signs. Yet it was only a small remnant or a small amount that actually believed in Christ because of his words that he was bearing concerning his heavenly Father. But as the knowledge of the Son is always being portrayed as something divine in the Gospel of John, and the Apostle John is making us well aware that Jesus is the Son of God. He has given the Son accounts of divine knowledge. It's something that only God can know and not just merely man. But yet at the same time, we see in verse 6 that Jesus was being wearied, that he was tired from his labors, maybe from his travels or maybe just from his ministry. And so the Apostle John is making us well aware that Jesus has a divine knowledge of the Father, and yet he is fully man because he gets tired. And so in his ministry, he leaves Judea, and he wants to return again into Galilee, is what verse 3 tells us. And so he departs from Judea, and he goes into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, there are many roads that go from Judea into Galilee, and it's not the only one that would go through Samaria. There would be roads where you would have to travel across the Jordan on the southern part of it, close to the Dead Sea, and then you would go up the western bank, and then you would cross back into the Jordan if you really wanted to stay away from the land of Samaria. And of course, there's always the King's Highway that would be along the Mediterranean side where you could actually go that way as well. But what we see here in verse 4 is that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And this word had has been mentioned a few times already in our gospel. And in John chapter 3, verse 7, he tells Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This word must is the same word for had. Later on in verse 14, he tells Nicodemus again that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so if we would take that definition of the word had, verse 4 all of a sudden brings in a different light that Jesus of necessity had to go through Samaria. It was on his must-to-do list. There was no other way around it. He didn't seek to go around. He didn't seek to cross the Jordan. He had to go through it because of what he knew concerning man, and that in his earthly ministry, he had to go and make himself known. And so he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. Interesting. Out of all the cities in Samaria, he comes to a city that is named Sychar. Now this word Sychar, if you would even kind of do a word study, it means drunken. It is also maybe another name for Shechem. And Shechem is an Old Testament town. And we kind of lose that name of the town when we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so scholars and commentators will say, well, Sychar could also be just another name for Shechem. And this town of Shechem was located between two mountains. It was in a valley. It was in between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But even the word Shechem means place of burden. And in Hebrew, it carries the understanding of an intoxicant or an intensely alcoholic liquor. And now, why am I bringing this in here into the context of what John is telling us here in the first 15 verses? Well, it's in light of living water. I want us to see this. A water that the Samaritan woman has to draw daily, and those of the citizens of Sychar had to come to the well and draw daily for. But yet, as Christ has been talking, or is going to be talking to the Samaritan woman, he is saying, well, you drink for me, you will never have to come back here again. And so Jesus knew, out of necessity, that he had to stop in Samaria at a place called Sychar. A town that was, for all intents and purposes, continually coming back for water that did not satisfy. That no matter how much they drank of this water, it left an empty void within their soul. And of course, we can readily attach that to anybody who is outside of Christ, that you are being intoxicated by what the world has to offer, and you're drinking so much of it that you have become delusioned. You are being deceived by what the world has to offer, and what you are sent to proclaim as its message is just further drunkenness. But Jesus knew this. Jesus knew this. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. In fact, one of the major themes within the Old Testament would be the phrase, "Know that I am Yahweh." And this phrase is used over 81 times. This specific grouping of words, "Know that I am Yahweh," is used over 81 times, explaining to us that God does his works of providence so that we may know him, and apart from God making himself known to us, we would not know him. In Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11, it reads, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me." In fact, the Apostle John is always going to be referencing or pointing to the phrase, "Know that I am Yahweh," as Christ is explaining himself. We see this at the end of chapter 4 and verse 34, where Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In John chapter 5, verse 30, it says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Even in John 6, verse 38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And apart from Luke using this word, "not my will, but your will," using it once, which is found in Luke 22, verse 42, right in the Gethsemane prayer where Jesus prays that this cup would be removed from him, "yet not my will, but yours be done," this phrase is used exclusively by the Apostle John in his gospel. Jesus' ministry is to do the will of his Father and at the same time to make himself known. And so he comes to the city of Samaria called Sychar, or Shechem. We get into the Old Testament equivalent, it would be Shechem. And now there's some interesting things with this town of Shechem. And I think it probably starts in 1 Kings chapter 12. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, King Solomon dies, and his son takes the throne. And in 1 Kings 12, verse 1, Rehoboam, which is Solomon's son, went to Shechem. For all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Very interesting. Why is Shechem such an interesting point? Why are people all coming to Shechem? But according to the counsel that Rehoboam received from his buddies and not from the wise counselors that advised his father in how to run a kingdom, Rehoboam, in his harshness and his crude and crass decisions, splits the kingdom. He says that your labor was hard under my father's reign. Now you don't even know the definition of the word hard. I am going to show you what hard actually means. And so what we learn in 1 Kings chapter 12 is that the United Kingdom under David and his son Solomon is now split up. There is a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is primarily Judah and the small brother tribe of Benjamin. But the other 10 tribes go to the northern kingdom, Israel. And we see later on in verses 16 through 19 in 1 Kings 12 that when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, and so the people responded to the king with this word saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse." Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, what about the Davidic covenant and God promising David that he will not lack a man to sit on his throne? And how is he going to reunite these two peoples? These two peoples who have obviously been split from the tyranny of man's devices. For in verse 19 of 1 Kings 12, it says that, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And this day could very well be pointing to John 4 in reference. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, always in opposition to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Of course, we know from Old Testament history, the northern kingdom goes into exile. Southern kingdom goes into exile 140 years later. Right, and they both go into exile, but they never see eye to eye. And so this kind of sets the stage. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jesus had to come to the city of Sychar, the field that Jacob gave to his son. And so Jesus was wearied from his journey. And he was thus sitting by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And we can say this is high noon, or we could go according to the Roman calendar of maybe being 6 o'clock in the evening. We are really not quite sure. It would maybe make more sense that it would happen at 12 o'clock when the sun would be at its brightest. And maybe as we get into verse 7, maybe that would make the most sense because Jesus asks the woman of Samaria to give me a drink. But regardless of what timing it is, what we need to see here is that there is a knowledge that the Son has versus a lack of knowledge with those who are all outside of Christ do not have. And so as Jesus was performing the ministry of his heavenly Father, we must think that it was not all just a bed of roses, that he came to do his Father's will and to finish his work. It was a laborious toil. One that being fully man had Jesus needing time to rest and to recuperate to gain his energies back. But as we move from our second point into first point into the second point, we see in verses 7 through 11 that there is no knowledge of the Son. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Well, give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. And where do you get that living water?" And so now we can see within the conversation that Jesus is having with this Samaritan woman that he is asking her, essentially, how we would maybe phrase it into today's language, well, tell me the gospel. Right? If I was to quickly just cut through the chase, tell me the gospel. Right? And the Samaritan woman is saying, well, why are you asking me? Jews and Samaritans have nothing in common. We do no dealings with each other. And Jesus reminds her, well, if you knew the gift and who it is who gives it to you, you would say, give me a drink. Right? And so we see that there is no knowledge of the Son. Right? If you knew the gift of salvation and you knew the one who was going to give it, you would give me that drink. But yet the sad reality is that nobody of their own volition knows who God is and who the Son is. Right? All we have to do is go back into our introduction where Jesus came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. The world does not know who God is. We can go into Romans 3. We can go into Psalms 14. We can go into Psalms 53. No one seeks after God. And so Jesus is starting a conversation with this woman of Samaria. And this woman of Samaria is contrasted with a man of the Jews, a man from Judea, which would be Nicodemus, which we've seen in the beginning of chapter 3. One who was fully righteous and pious, and according to his religiosity, no one was greater than him. Now we are brought into comparison, or maybe by contrast, a woman of Samaria. Right, and what's interesting with Samaria is that according to how 2 Kings 17, verse 27 tells us, is that when the northern kingdom went into exile at the hands of the king of Assyria, that the king dispossessed all the inhabitants of the northern kingdom, brought them into his land, and he brought others as replacements to live in their dwellings. And when these new inhabitants came to live in northern Israel, that God was against them. Right? We see that lions were causing trouble and were killing them. And so the citizens there were complaining to the king of Assyria that we have no one here to teach us the gods of this land. And in 2 Kings 17:27, the king of Assyria then tells them, we'll take one of the priests whom we took away from there in exile, and let him go and live there, and let him instruct them the custom of the God of that land. In fact, it probably goes even further that even when we think of going back into 1 Kings chapter 12, when Rehoboam split up the kingdom with his poor decision and his poor counsel from his buddies, that the northern kingdom was given into Jeroboam. And then Jeroboam instituted two new places of worship rather than having all his citizens go to Jerusalem to worship because he was fearful that they would return to Rehoboam and become loyal and become one nation again. But in his instituting of multiple places of worship and instilling the high places of worship, we see that even the Levites were leaving their lands in the northern kingdom of Israel and were coming south to live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what 2 Chronicles 11:14 through 16 tell us. But even when we think about what a Samaritan is or what the Samaritan knew, right, they were not instructed by the ways of God because all the priests had left the northern kingdom when it split into two nations. And so who was to instruct them in the ways of Yahweh? Well, King Jeroboam instituted his own priest. To those who wanted to become a priest, they could offer sacrifices on the high places that Jeroboam instituted. So now there was this syncretism and blending in of religions with the God of Israel and the God of these pagan nations. In fact, in 2 Kings 17, verse 34, it says, to this day they are acting according to their earlier customs, pointing back to when King Jeroboam set up their places of worship. And so we could probably gather from this, and even from Jewish history, that from this time onward, Samaritans didn't accept any further revelation from God as part of their canon of Scripture. Right? And so we're thinking in our minds of what part of Scripture did they have when Rehoboam split up the kingdom? Where they would have been left with the first five books of Moses. Maybe even with Joshua and Judges, but beyond that, they wouldn't have accepted it. And so they would have disregarded all the wisdom books and they would have disregarded all the prophets. They were not accepted into their canon. And so Jesus is asking the Samaritan woman, well, give me a drink. And we see this statement similar to one that Jesus gave his disciples found in Luke chapter 9, verse 13. When the crowds are gathering to hear the words of Christ and they're sitting on the hill, right at the beginning of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus tells his disciples, well, you give them something to eat. You satisfy their thirst. You satisfy their hunger. Well, of course, they resort to physical means and say, well, we only have five loaves and two fish. And of course, Christ provides a miracle there in supplying food for these people. But there was a test. You give them something. Same thing with what Jesus says to this woman. Give me a drink. And the woman right away responds, well, how do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Right? Even from the time of the nation of Israel being split up into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, that there was animosities between these two nations. Animosities clearly seen because all the priests went down into the southern kingdom, and so they resented the religion that was presented or being offered in the northern kingdom, so much so that they never did anything together from that point onward. In Ezra chapter 4, even when the southern kingdom is exiled into Babylon and they are allowed to come back and to build the temple, we see here that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, meaning the Samaritans that were living in the northern regions, had heard that the people of the exile were building the temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, well, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. Could very well be pointing back to 1 Kings chapter 12. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. Nothing in common. And so I guess we could see here what the Samaritan woman is saying. You guys have readily admitted so that there is nothing in common between us. And so why are you asking if there is any commonality between us? Why are you asking me for a drink? For your people have said that there is nothing that we have in common with you. And Jesus doesn't even answer her question. He goes into verse 10 and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So here we're presented with the problem of both nations. Both the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel did not know who God was. They brought in all the religions of the other nations and they blended them together, and in return they turned away from God and turned towards idols. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 says, for my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Turning from the one true God, the fountains of living water, they have turned to other gods, gods who are not gods, and in return, as they are digging for themselves wells, these wells were empty. These wells could hold no water. They were broken. Their religion was fruitless. And so the problem is that no one knows about God's gift of salvation or the one who gives it. Even John the Witness didn't know who the giver was. We read in John chapter 1, verse 33, he says, well, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. As Jesus was passing through Samaria, he comes to Sychar or Shechem, where the nation of Israel was divided, and now he is seeking to reconcile these two people groups. Not only these two people groups, but many people groups. We see later on that he's going to be going to the Gentiles. Right? There will be Greeks who will be asking who the Son of God is. And the Samaritan woman probably knew about this even from just reading the first five books of Moses. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 through 20, God tells Moses to write a song for the nation of Israel. Write a song about what they will do once you are gone. And he tells Moses that when I will bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and once they have eaten and are satisfied and become fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. When all the priests left the northern kingdom of Israel to join the southern kingdom of Judah, their mandate was still to be faithful to God and to proclaim His excellencies to the nations surrounding them. It was their responsibility to exhort and rebuke the northern kingdom, their brothers and sisters, but yet they did not do that. And so the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They've broken covenant with God and both find themselves in a religion of dead works, wells that hold no water. Verse 11, she says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She poses two questions to Christ. You know, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who gives that gift, then you would ask Him and He would give it to you. And so there's two problems for mankind when presented with God's gift. We think that God's living water is like our water, and we expect Christ to use our bucket as a means to bring about His living water. We see right here in her response, "You have nothing to draw with." The second one is that, well, we have tried for ourselves to reach the bottom of this well and have not succeeded. And so we assume that God uses the same methods as us. The well is deep. Now, commentators and those who have visited the Holy Lands have stopped by the place that could be Jacob's well, and it was a very deep well. Some people say it was deeper than 85 feet. And that at the bottom of this well, there actually was a cistern that was fueling this well. And so it was always getting in fresh water. But here the Samaritan woman is actually almost comparing Jesus to others who have sought to get fresh water. "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How then do you suppose you will get that living water?" How and where does this living water come from? Right? If you use our bucket and get a longer rope, is that how you get living water? Am I not trying hard enough? You can almost hear the response of the Samaritan woman. You mean all I had to do was ask you and you would put in a greater effort to bring up this living water which is found in Jacob's well? And Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus doesn't answer at all. Because she has no knowledge of who the Son of God is and the salvation that He will provide for them. And so let's look at our third point, the response to the Son. From verses 12 through 15, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw." Are you greater than our father Jacob? And Jacob's well blessed his people for generations with daily sustenance. We read in Genesis 33 that Jacob bought a portion of a field where he pitched his tent from the hands of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 keseta. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohai Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And this was a great well. We all know that wells do not last forever, right? We dig down and we hit an aquifer. Eventually, that aquifer is going to dry up. But here, for thousands of years, hundreds of years, we see that this well was still providing fresh water. It was a great well. Even with the thought of it lasting so long, any well that lasts that long has to be a great well by comparison of other wells. And this well in particular had a fountain spring that supplied itself. But there's a problem with this well. This well's origins came from the blood of pagans for the sins they committed. In Genesis 48, verse 22, Jacob tells his son Joseph that he's going to give him another portion, which he took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, this could be referencing what happened in Genesis 34. Other than that, we're really not quite sure what Jacob means by this. But in Genesis 34, verse 25 and 26, we find here that Simeon and Levi, who are Dinah's brothers, and Dinah's been raped. Dinah's been raped by Shechem, the prince in the area. But he loves Dinah, and he's asking Jacob that he will do anything if he could just marry Dinah. And of course, Jacob's sons trick Shechem and his father and all the citizens of the town to get circumcised. And his sons, Jacob's sons, have only evil intentions in mind. For on the third day, when they are at their source from being circumcised, they kill every male within the city limits as retribution for the sins that have been caused against their sister. Jacob's well finds its origins in the blood of those who are seeking to pay for their own sins. Simeon and Levi sought restitution for the sins that were done to their sister. They thought justice needed to be carried out. But Jesus reminds the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Simeon and Levi were seeking righteousness. They wanted retribution. They wanted justice to be done for what happened to their sister. But here Jesus is saying, well, this well is not what's going to satisfy. Whoever drinks of this water is going to continue to thirst. But, as what verse 14 tells us, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, ever. And so Christ is greater than our father or their father, Jacob. For Christ's well supplies living water. Christ's well provides true righteousness. Christ's well of living water comes from himself rather than looking for others to atone for their sins. It is God himself that will provide salvation for his people with his own blood. His own blood that will be more than enough to acquit us from all our transgressions and iniquities. No more hostilities between sister nations. No more being ostracized through man-made religious practices. Reunited again by the blood of Christ into a dwelling of God, which is what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22 tell us. A nation that broke apart at Shechem, Christ had to visit that very same place in efforts to reunite them back to himself. Right? If we remember what the nation of Israel said to the southern kingdom or to Rehoboam, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Here the son of Jesse is instituting his earthly kingdom. And he's reminding them of what you have to offer, what you are providing for yourself is a water that only dehydrates you. You have to come back over and over and over again. So much so that you have been intoxicated by its effects. And in and of itself, there is no remedy. You have no knowledge of God. You have no knowledge of the gift of salvation or the one who provides it. The greater gift now shines brighter than all former pursuits and ambitions. Right, we see this in verse 15. The woman says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw." Once God makes himself known, we see his glories and understand its effects, and we desire that greater gift. Our efforts are looked at in a new light or a new perspective in relation to God. We no longer love our sin or its fruit or its outcome and leave all to drink up the waters of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which he freely gives to those whom he makes himself known to. It is when we take Christ's water that true satisfaction happens and all human effort for righteousness subsides. Jacob rebuked his two older sons, Simeon and Levi, and said that you have made me odious among the inhabitants of the nations. What have you done in procuring righteousness for yourself? There is no unity in that. You are rather causing division. Which is what the nation of Israel did to itself, and not proclaiming the salvation that would come by the hands of God. But yet here we see in the first 15 verses of John chapter 4 that Jesus is the one who gives living water. Jesus knew that he had to visit the town of Sychar. Jesus knew he had to visit the region of Samaria. And it's not only the Samaritan woman that will get to know who Jesus Christ is, but for all intents and purposes, it's verse 30 says that the whole city went out and were coming to him. We could look at Jesus' ministry as being weary and he needed to rest by the well. But we could also look at it as Jesus being wearied from all of man's efforts to attain their own righteousness and not turning to the one who has provided true righteousness, the one who they had forsaken centuries ago. And so Jesus is the giver of this living water. It starts with Jesus knowing all things. Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus knew that he had to leave Judea, and he knew that he had to go to Galilee, and he knew that he had to travel through Samaria. It was of necessity that Jesus went the route that he went. Because wherever Jesus went, he was doing his Father's will. And so as he was going through Samaria, there was no knowledge of the Son. There was no knowledge of the gift of salvation that God had prophesied years ago and that would one day come about in his servant. The Samaritans did not hear that gospel. They were ostracized by their half-brothers. And so Jesus had to make himself known. And once Jesus makes himself known, then there's a response. And that response is always a positive response. It is always a response of leaving what you had once done and pursuing Christ. It is looking back at your well, which you go daily to provide for yourself, and thinking to yourself, what does this truly benefit me? Christ says, all I need to do is come to Him, and He will provide me with that righteousness that my soul craves. Jeremiah 17, verse 13 to 15, it reads, O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even Yahweh. Heal me, O Yahweh, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are my praise. Behold, they keep saying to me, where is the word of Yahweh? Let it come now. And of course, in John's gospel, the word was made flesh. The word came now to the region of Samaria, to this Samaritan woman. In this conversation, the Samaritan woman knew where to find this living water. Right? It was found in Christ. Through the woman's witness and testimony is what we'll look at next week. We see that not only her, but the town of Sychar came out and believed in the words of Christ. We'll see later on in chapter 4 and even into chapter 5 that as Jesus makes his way back to Galilee, people will believe and turn to Christ. Jesus could not have taken another way to get to Galilee. For his mind was always set on the Father's will. And as the Father who gives the Spirit, and we who love the Son have been given of that Spirit because we now love the truth and we have set our seal to that truth that God is true, are recognizing that it is because of the giver. Nobody knows the Father except the Son, and nobody knows the Son except the Father, and whomever the Son chooses to reveal himself to. The giver of all things starts with living water. So the question can be brought to us, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, or basically who is the giver of that gift, you would come. But the reality is we don't come because we do not seek God on our own. And so God has used faithful men and women throughout church history to achieve His means, to accomplish His redemptive purposes. He has given us His Spirit so that we would go out in boldness and proclaim the gospel. And by the gospel, people are being saved. People are coming to a saving knowledge of these living waters, which is found in Jesus Christ. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and even how you have in your sovereign decree and your omniscient and omnipotent power have made yourself known to us. And we desire good things, and yet apart from you, whatever we desire does not satisfy. And so you have created a longing within us, a longing for eternity, a longing for you. You have created us to be relational with you, and once you have made yourself known, we see right here in this text of Scripture that we forsake all and want to follow you. We want to drink you up. We want to be told that we are satisfied in you. We want to experience this satisfaction. And so we know that you will provide this for your people. We do not have to look elsewhere for provisions, for the means of righteousness, for being reconciled back to you, but that you have amply supplied this for us through your Son's life and through your Son's death, through your Son's atonement, and how He had reconciled us back to you and by His resurrection. And as He is interceding for us, that gospel message remains true until He comes back, that there is only one Savior, a Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, whereby we must be saved. And so we are thankful that you have made yourself known. We are the product of your providence. And help us to be mindful of that as we seek out each day to live for your glory. And so may you continue to teach us new things. May you continue to build us up in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we can be bold ambassadors and herald that truth to a world that needs salvation. Amen.